Well, again, Merry Christmas. We celebrate the birth as well as the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as believers every day, do we not? But it is a special time of the year, so we thank God for that. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Commencing with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. He that transgresses the law sins, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that sins is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. He that does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the commandment which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority, that's eternal, infallible, immutable word of God. Lord, we thank you that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would convict of sin this morning, convince of the truth. May Jesus Christ be lifted up and all men drawn to him. We pray for souls to be saved and lives changed. Do that work most necessary in each of our hearts. Equip us to leave this place that we might better serve you and love you more. Help us to catch a glimpse of your love and grace in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his life and his death and his resurrection. May we see your love as we have never seen it, Lord. Lord, we pray for fruit for your glory and much fruit and fruit that remains, and we give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. And he's told us that one day we're going to see Jesus. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. That's the promise God has given us. He's given us the promise of eternal life. But he's given us a promise more than just eternal life. He said that when we see him, in his coming or in our death, when we go to meet him, we shall be like him. We're going to be transformed in that moment. And this lowly body shall be fashioned like his glorious body. What a promise he has given us as believers. And because we have that promise, he said, everyone that has this hope that one day we'll see him and we'll be like him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. It calls us to holiness, to righteousness, to godliness, because we have the hope that one day we're going to stand before him. One day we're going to be in his presence. We're going to be transformed in that day. But until then, he's called us to righteous living, to holiness, and to godliness, and it purifies himself. We're to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. And then we come to verse 4 as we pick up in our study this morning. 1 John 3:4. He says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. We're not to be transgressing the law. We're not to be lawless. We're not to be sinning. We're to be purifying ourselves. He's called us to purifying ourselves even as he is pure by walking in the Spirit. Many of you have a little different translation, and it's a little closer to the Greek, I think. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Because in the Greek, the word is anomia. Nomia is law. Anomia, lawlessness. It's lawlessness. There's two definitions for sin. Anomia, which is lawlessness without the law, and harmatias. Martias is righteousness, or dikaios, adikaios, rather. Adikaios means unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is lawlessness. And so he says, whoever commits sin, whoever is lawlessness, transgresses the law. We transgress the law. God gave us the law. He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he gave us many other commandments besides the Mosaic law. To sin is to go against the rule and the law of God. God makes the rules in life. If you don't play by the rules in a game, you're disqualified. If you don't live by God's rules, you are disqualified for eternal life. You're disqualified from heaven. Hell will be your destiny. We're not to be taking sin lightly. In our world today, people come to Christ, make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and they seem to continue living in the same godless way they lived before. The same habits dominate their life. The same way of living, the same sinful vices. Nothing seems to be changed. And so traditional Christianity throughout the centuries would say that is cause for great concern. That's a cause to examine our hearts. For this book is written to give us blessed assurance. He said, "These things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John 5:13. So he sets up a series of tests that we can test our faith. We can determine, are we really saved? And for people who are doubting their salvation and wondering, am I really saved? Am I really born again? Do I really know Jesus Christ as my Savior? Is heaven my home? The great antidote to that is, I suggest, read the book of 1 John once. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again and again and again until you know that you know. Because he's written it that you might know. And these series of tests. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he came from heaven? Do you believe he lived a sinful life? Do you believe he went to the cross on our behalf? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe? And has it transformed your life? For if we come and make an intellectual assent to God and to Jesus Christ, and that alone is what happens in our life, again, there's room for great concern. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're exhorted to do so, so that we have assurance that we know that we're born again. Now, he characterizes the one who knows him. He says that one, every man has this hope, he's purifying him, present, active, indicative. It's a present tense. We're continually purifying ourselves. We're continually confessing our sins. We're continually seeking to be like God. We're continually seeking for holiness. We're not satisfied with this present life. We're not satisfied with where we are in our Christian walk. We want more, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. That longing, that desire should mark the life of the true believer. And if it's not there, something's missing, something's wrong. Because we're to know. And these tests that we can apply to our own hearts and our own lives give evidence either that we are born again and we're purifying ourselves even as he is pure, or we need to come to terms with God and make sure that we're truly born again. That it's not just a mere intellectual assent, but it is also repentance, a turning from sin, a longing for righteousness, a transformation of life. For in Christ we're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're not the same old person. We're not the same old sinner. We're a new creation. We're born again. We're transformed. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those things should be taking place. And he says, every man, how many? Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everyone that has this hope in himself, in verse 3, purifies himself even as he is pure. But in verse 4, here's a contrast. Whoever commits sin, and here's the key to this. This has led to much controversy down through the ages in church history. What does he mean here in verse 4? He who commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. It's present tense in the Greek, and you need to realize that. So he's not saying that you'll never sin again. For we're told, remember in 1 John, he said, he that says he's not sinned is a liar, 1 John 1:8. We're sinners, and we still sin. But it shouldn't mark the life of our living. It shouldn't be the characteristic attribute of how we live, how we think, how we talk, how we act. Sin can happen, but it does no longer mark the life of the believer. It doesn't characterize how you live. You're not satisfied with your sin. You hate your sin. You despise your sin. It grieves you when you sin. And it drives you to confess your sin and to be constantly purifying yourself, as opposed to the man who is continually committing sin, habitually sinning, practicing sin. So he said, whoever practices sin, whoever transgresses the law, continues to transgress, is lawless, lawlessness marks their life. That's the person who has a problem, who needs to truly know Jesus Christ, who is yet, according to this, dead in their trespasses and sin, has never truly been born again, for there must be a transformation. This tree is so good, this root is so good, so pure, so holy, that when you're plugged in, when you're grafted in, you can't be the same, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to be different, we're to be changed. Whoever practices sin, sins continually, and lives a lawless life, that's sin. And they're transgressing the law, they're living that way. That can't mark the life of a true believer. And in order to deliver us from sin, in order to redeem us, in order to give us new life, God interceded, God intervened. And isn't it marvelous that we come to verse 5 this morning, unplanned? God in his sovereignty knew what would happen and when it would come. You know that he was manifested. Who? Jesus. Jesus was manifested. Phaneru in the Greek. He came. It means his coming. Jesus came. It was predicted by the prophets that God would send his son. And even before that, we're told in the Garden of Eden, God gave a prophecy and he said, I will put enmity between you and her seed. You shall bruise his head and he shall bruise your heel. God said he's going to send, Genesis 3:15, one who would bruise the head of Satan. He'll, Satan bruise his heel. He'll go to the cross, but he'll rise from the dead. He will be victorious. God predicted that there would come a Redeemer who would break this chain of sin that Satan had brought to earth. God promised that. Isaiah went further and gave a better description. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin? The virgin? Yes, the virgin. A virgin would conceive. They must have wondered throughout history, how can that be? A virgin conceive, bear a son? His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God will become a man, a woman, a virgin will bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah said, there will come one. He will be a man. He will be the Everlasting Father. God become man. This was not something new. This was predicted by the prophets. It was foretold by God that God would send his son. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, Galatians 4:4-5. The fullness of time, God would send his son at exactly the right time. And if we look at history, it was exactly the right time for Jesus to come. For since the Tower of Babel, you recall, God divided all of mankind into various languages and scattered them throughout the earth. And so, for centuries, men could not talk to one another. They couldn't communicate without great difficulty and great trial and learning and trying to understand the language of another people. They had different culture, different language, and men could not communicate very well. But then something happened. The Roman Empire came. Well, first Alexander the Great and conquered the whole known world. And when Alexander the Great came and then Rome took over, there was one lingua franca. There was one language throughout the known world. People could communicate then that they could never communicate before because they had to learn Greek. And they could speak to one another in Greek, even though they might have had a different native language. They could now communicate the gospel. There was a saying that all roads lead to Rome, and it's true because Rome built roads throughout the whole empire that they might travel throughout the empire and have commerce taking place and control the countries that they had overwhelmed and overcome and ruled. The road system was set up. Wasn't there until Rome ruled. The one language wasn't there until Rome ruled. One culture. So that when the persecution came after the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, And the persecution came upon the church, and people fled throughout the Roman Empire. They could go quickly throughout the roads of Rome. And when they went, they could tell them of Jesus. They could tell the gospel. They could say the gospel in Greek, and they could understand the gospel. They had the same culture. They dressed the same, perhaps. They looked the same, because there was one Roman culture, one Roman language. It was the fullness of time. Jesus came at exactly the appointed time that God had in history. Things were set up perfectly for his son to come and for the gospel to be spread throughout the whole world. It was indeed the fullness of time. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, 1 Timothy 3:16. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5-8. God became man. Jesus Christ was born, and we celebrate his birth. For had he not been born, there would have been no hope for man. There would have been no redemption. There would have been no way of salvation. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We would each have to die for our own sin. As good a person as you may be, and you may love that one sitting next to you, and you may offer your life for them, but you could not die for their sin because you yourself are a sinner. And so you must die for your own sin. But Christ, as we'll see in our text here in verse 4, was perfect and holy and sinless and could offer his life in exchange for our life in a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's exactly why he came and what he did. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Jesus said, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. He said of himself, for even the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Jesus came with a purpose. We're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has declared him, John 1:18. God became man. Don't make any mistake about it. He was not a mere man. He was not a great teacher alone. He was not simply a prophet. He was not a wonderful person who proclaimed this wonderful message of do unto others as you would have them do unto you and created a simple role model. No, he was Emmanuel. He was God with us, God in the flesh, God incarnate, born of a virgin, unique in all the history of the annals of mankind. Never been another one, never will be another. The only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. God loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. John 3:16. Oh, the love that God had, that he would send his Son, that Jesus had, that he would leave the throne of heaven to become a man to fulfill the will and plan of the Father for salvation and redemption. And he did it, and he fulfilled God's plan. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested. Why? To take away our sins. The word in the Greek is aro. It's an aorist tense in the Greek here. He came. Why? To take away our sins. Aro means to lift up, to take away, to remove completely. That's why Jesus came. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. He took it out of the way. An illustration of the word arrow of taking away. When the Jews were worried about Jesus and his popularity and Rome coming to take their power, they said, if we let him alone, all will believe on him, and Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Luke 11:48. To take away, they would take it away. That's what the purpose and reason why Jesus came. This subjunctive clause is a purpose clause. It's a purpose. In verse 5, he was manifested, why? Why did he become man? Why did he leave the throne of heaven? Why did he come to earth? For the express purpose, for this reason, to remove completely our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he told us in 1 John 1:9. If we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:7. He came for that purpose. Believer, you're forgiven. You are cleansed from every sin. They're taken and removed from you. He has promised, your sins and iniquities I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. He's flung them as far as east is from the west. He's hidden them behind his back. Oh, the guilt we bear, we need not bear. The accuser of the brethren accuses us, tries to bring us down, so you're not worthy. Who are you to think you're saved? Who are you to think you're going to heaven? How dare you think that you know that you're going to go to heaven? Remember what you did? Remember what you said? Who are you? That's a lie of the devil. Your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Jesus came to remove them completely, to take them away. And in Christ, by faith in him, they're taken away. Don't let that false guilt rob you of your joy, rob you of your peace, rob you of serving God. Because in Christ, you are worthy. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, your sins are removed and you're holy as he is holy. Jesus said, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. As it is therefore written, be you holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. 1 Peter 1:15. You cannot be perfect on your own. God's standard is perfection. You want to go to heaven predicated on your works, merit by your good works and your good deeds and your character? You'll never make it. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute righteousness. And none of us fit that bill. But in Christ, we're a new creation. In Christ, we are forgiven and cleansed and washed and redeemed and justified and sanctified. And one day, as he promised, we shall see him as he is and we shall be glorified. That is cause for great rejoicing, is it not? We rejoice in the birth of Christ. We praise God that he sent his son. What a wonderful, glorious thing it is that God loved us so much he sent his son. But why did he send him? He sent him for our sin. He sent him that he might die. He came to offer his life in exchange for ours, to take away our sins. And we're told of him that he's worthy, because then the last clause in verse 5 says, and in him is no harmatias. There's no sin. There's no sin in Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's holy. Remember even Pilate, the unjust judge? They had brought Jesus to him with much accusation. They had accused him falsely of thing after thing, and Pilate realized that. Pilate examined him. And when Jesus spoke to him, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, as the judge now, I find in him no fault at all. John 18:38. No fault, no fault at all. He is perfect. Peter was preaching to the Jews after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and had been commanded to take the gospel to the world. He was preaching and he said, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. Acts 3:14. Jesus is the Holy One and the just. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The perfect, holy Lamb of God. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, speaking of Jesus, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. For such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from the sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 9:26. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:22. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Make no mistake, Jesus was no sinner. Jesus was the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God, referring back to the time when God would deliver His people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt. When He had to take the lamb, and the lamb they were to bring was to be not lame, not blind, not have any physical defect at all. It was to be a perfect lamb. And that lamb was to be offered. It was to be killed, and its blood put on the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over that family. Otherwise, the firstborn of every family and every animal would die that night when the angel of death passed over, pointing to Jesus Christ, who would be perfect and holy and sinless and without spot. No sin. That qualified Jesus uniquely to die for you, to die for me, to die for sinners, because He did not have the curse of sin upon Him, for He is perfect and holy and sinless. Therefore, when He offered Himself, He could offer Himself in a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, and God would accept that because He was the perfect, holy Son of God. Never been another one like Him, never will be another one. The only begotten Son of the Father. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and virtually everything in between. Our kinsman redeemer, our friend, our brother, our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest. Remember in 1 John 2, He told us, little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. He is the righteous one, the holy one, the just one, the promised one that God would send, the Redeemer. And so now look at verse 6. Whoever abides in Him, there's that word meno again, remaining. Whoever abides in Him sins not. Is not lawless, is not practicing sin, present, active, indicative. It's a present tense. That's the key to understanding this. For there are those who say, if you come to Christ, then you can reach a point of sinless perfection. You can reach a point where you no longer sin. So that when you sin, you must get saved again all over and over. Every day you got to get saved, get saved, get saved, get saved, get saved. Until you reach the point where you come to sinless perfection, and then you sin no more. But remember what He said in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So we still have sin, and we still sin. So what is the answer? It's not sinless perfection. Obviously, that's not what He's talking about. That is an erroneous interpretation of this passage. It's because it's not taking into account the present tense verbs. Those who are continually, habitually practicing lawlessness or sinning or living in sin. And don't you meet people like that all the time? You begin to talk to them about Christ. You want to pray at lunch or something. And then all of a sudden, oh yeah, I go to church. In the meantime, they've been talking about immorality, partying, drinking, drunkenness, doing drugs, stealing, whatever it is. Great delight, acting just like the world. Until they know that you're a Christian. Also, oh yeah, yeah, I go to church, but I know Jesus and I believe in Him. But no transformation of life. Their habitual practice is still what it was before they made a profession of faith in Christ. They're still practicing lawlessness. They're still practicing sin. That's what He's referring to. They're comfortable in their sin. But a believer can't be comfortable continually, habitually in lawlessness. It cannot characterize the life of a true believer. It can't. And that's what He's saying here. Not sinless perfection. He that abides in Him is not habitually sinning, not habitually living in lawlessness, the one who remains in Him. He says, whoever sins, the last clause there in verse 6, whoever sins has not seen Him, neither known Him. There it is. There's the acid test. He makes no bones about it. Some would say, well, this just means that if you're a backslidden Christian, you should repent. If you're a backslidden Christian, you should, you know, get things right. But that sort of brings down the whole tone of what John's saying, does it not? It brings it down too much. He's really stating this, that the one who knows Him does not habitually practice sin and lawlessness. And if you do, you've never really known Him. That's very convicting. That cuts it, does it not? There's a great line of demarcation. The one who abides in Him sins not, not habitually practicing sin. Whoever sins, is habitually practicing sin, lawlessness, has not seen him, neither known him. And so we must not be comfortable in our sin. We cannot be comfortable in our sin. He's called us to righteousness. Rome has divided sins, the Roman Catholic Church, and they say there's venial sins. Those are sins that, you know, are not so bad. You can confess them and make them right. Then there's mortal sins. And if you commit a mortal sin, like murder or rape or something really heinous, well, then you can never be saved. That's a mortal sin. But the Bible makes no such distinction. The Bible says, he who practices lawlessness and sin, whatever it is, has not seen him, neither known him. The one who knows him does not live habitually in sinfulness and lawlessness. There is another interpretation. They say, well, this means that the new man in you, that you have new birth and you have the dual nature, the old man and the new man. It's just that the new man can't sin. The old man is still the flesh and it can still sin. But then that's too big a line of demarcation between who you are. You're a whole person. You're not divided into this duality of people. But there is a duality, the old nature, the new nature, and the new nature, but you're still one person. And we still struggle with sin. And it does not mean that we never sin. There could be occasional sin. There could be falling. There could be things that people are addicted to and have great struggle and they hate it and they want to get rid of it and they really want Christ to deliver them and they struggle all their life. It's not talking about it. It's talking about just being happy and content as a lawless sinner. Just, you meet them, they just say, oh yeah, yeah, I do this, I do that, and oh yeah, this is great, this is fun. I'll be doing this Friday night, Saturday night. And then they go to church on Sunday morning and sit right next to you. That person has a real problem. John says, you've not seen him, you've not known him. We're called to righteousness. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live holy and righteously in this present evil age. Titus 2:11 to 12. We're called to righteousness, to holiness. What is sin? It's transgressing the law of God. It's living lawlessly. It's not obeying God. There's many definitions of sin in the Bible. Therefore, him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17. Sins of omission. If you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. We're also told, he that doubts is condemned if he eats because he eats not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're wanting to do something and you can't do it in good conscience, you struggle to do it. It's not of faith. Paul said it's sin. It's sin. Where did sin come from? It came, remember, in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Romans 5:12. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promises of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, Romans 3:22. Sin. As believers, we're told this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin because we're a new creation live any longer in it? Romans 6:1 and 2. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, because we're a new creation. We're born again. We're not the same old person. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, Romans 6:13. What is your members? I had that verse in my visor one day, and I had a sales rep with me, and so what's that up there? And I said, oh, it's verses. I memorize verses every day. Well, what's that say? You pulled it down, and that was that verse, Romans 6:13. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. You have ears, only let them hear what is righteous. You have eyes, only let them see what is righteous. That's your members. You have hands, only let them do what is good and holy and righteous. You have feet, let them only take you where it is good and holy and righteous to go. Yield all your members, your whole body, for you're bought with a price. Your whole body belongs to Christ. Don't yield it to sin like you used to, because now you're a new creation. Yield your members unto God as instruments of righteousness unto God. You're a transformed person. You're a new creation. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a child of the King. Live like it. There's victory in Christ. We don't have to live that same old life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer serve sin, Romans 6:6. The old body is dead. It's gone. We're a new creation. Now John exhorts us, live like it. These things I've written unto you that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know this morning? If you were to die today, are you certain you'd go to heaven? Do you know that Jesus Christ, your Savior, you've been born again? The evidence is your life. As you examine 1 John, you say, yes, I see that. That marks my life. I don't live a lawless, sinful life. I'm not content with my sin. I hate my sin. I repent of my sin. I despise my sin. I hate this body of flesh. I can't wait for the new life in Christ. How do you measure up when you take the tests of 1 John? Read it again. Read it again. Read it again until you know. Because John has written it that you might know that you have eternal life. There's no reason to live a Christian life of doubt and fear. You can know. And if you need to repent, repent. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus paid it all. It's already all paid. It's already done away with. It's already supplied. It's taken care of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. What hope we have as believers. We need not live with senseless guilt. We need not live to have our lives hampered and live in futility and frustration and wondering and doubt and driving ourselves insane. Are we really saved? Are we not? The answer is in 1 John, beloved. You should know. If you don't have that blessed assurance, I challenge you to read 1 John till you do. Again and again and again, and then submit to its authority. If you need to get something right, get it right. Jesus paid the price already. Don't carry the burden. He died on the cross for your sin. He rose from the dead. Believe. Submit to him. Repent. Call upon his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Thank you, Father. And we ask, Lord, that if there's one without Christ, Lord, as we examine our hearts, I pray that we would come to know you today. Call upon your name and be transformed. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we determine to love you more and to serve you better, to spend time in your word every day in the coming year, time in prayer every day in this coming year. May our lives be so different. May we be a light that shines brightly in the world to a world that needs to know you. For you are worthy, Father, in Jesus' name.